Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll be looking at verses 31 to 62. Trust you're reading the book of Luke as we study through this very important gospel as we near the end. This morning, we're going to look at the commandment of our Lord, who commanded his disciples to pray that they would not enter into temptation. To pray not to enter temptation. So my question for you this morning is, are you praying that you would not enter temptation? As you know, this is a commandment from the Lord, from this passage, also in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, where he taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. Do you really pray that God would keep you from entering into temptation? Is that a constant, daily, moment-by-moment prayer? Came across this illustration. Bobby Leach, an Englishman, startled the world by going through a rather large trial. He got a wooden barrel, and he placed himself in that wooden barrel, and he plunked himself in the Niagara River. And down over the Niagara Falls, he went in a barrel. Pretty astounding. He was completely unharmed. Unharmed. And how many have been to Niagara Falls? Many? Some of you? Yes, it's a very big waterfall. Probably most of us out in this neck of the woods probably saw it on the on pictures, right? On the internet or something. But it's a big waterfall. He went over that thing completely unharmed. Ironically, some years later, he was walking down the street, slipped on an orange peel, and was badly hurt and fractured his leg. Interesting contrast, isn't it? Some great temptations, they roar around us like the Niagara River. And as we prepare for them, they may leave us unharmed. But a little insignificant incident is what often causes our downfall when we cease to look for it. When we cease to look for it. The little foxes, Song of Solomon says, that nibble on the vine is what bring death. My brothers and sisters, I want to convince you this morning by the grace of God why you must pray that you do not enter into temptation. Why it is so imperative that you do this, that we do this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Verse 31, the first reason is because Satan wants to tear us to shreds. Satan wants to tear us to shreds. He wants to tear you to shreds. He wants to take any spiritual advancement that you may have and destroy you and your family and your loved ones and your children and your children's children completely for every generation that you have touched. Satan wants to destroy us. This narrative starts out with the great arch enemy of God. And Jesus says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I don't know if many of you have seen how wheat is sifted, okay? But it's basically ground up. It's ground up. It is completely ground up in every direction. That's what he's referring to. It's a very, very violent thing if you're a kernel of wheat to be ground up into flour, okay? And that's what Satan has asked God to do to Peter. What does that mean? I think the context for Satan coming to ask God, at least we could look at Job chapter 1 And we can see a little bit into the spiritual world that God has revealed to us. Again, Job would make no sense. I mean, it would make very little sense if it wasn't for the framework around Job, which is Job chapter 1 and 2, and then the end, right? If you take those out, you're just in the narrative. Obviously, Job didn't know that he's going through the storyline, but we do. And so let's look at this picture, this spiritual reality that kind of sets a context for understanding all of our life. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came against them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we know what happens next. Job's herdsmen are destroyed. Job's herds are destroyed. Job's children are destroyed. One right after the other. Boom, boom, boom. Satan destroys them. The messengers come to Job. Job says, "Naked I came into the world. Naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not curse God. So Satan's going to come back again in chapter 2. And he says, "Hey God, skin for skin." I think it's interesting that Satan uses slick words there, doesn't he? I think they sift him like wheat. Satan is slick with his words. He uses slick words. And God says, "You can touch him, only don't kill him." And so Satan gives another level of afflicting this righteous servant of God. So what does that story teach us? It teaches us some things. It teaches us that Satan must ask God permission. We know that Satan wants to ask God permission. We know that Satan is the slanderer. He's the hater of the brethren. And he's scheming. He's running to and fro, roaming around, up to no good. Peter says, he's like, in 1 Peter 5:8, he's like a roaring lion, rah, seeking someone to devour. Okay? That's what Satan does. He's looking at you and your family, and he wants to devour you. He wants to devour churches. But even the devil is God's devil. Understand that. And because the devil is God's devil, and God must give Satan permission for reasons that are in God's sovereign plan, we have been given the command to pray. And our prayer makes a difference. Jesus commands us to pray because of this situation, because we have an enemy, and because he's a real enemy who wants to kill and to destroy and to murder everything and anything that has any hint of truth or beauty or goodness in it. Satan has come to destroy that. But he has not left you and I without a weapon. Pray. Pray. So Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So there's our whole story. Interesting note in this text here. When he says, "Satan has asked for you and I have prayed for you," those are plural pronouns. He's not just referring to Peter here. Certainly Peter's in the context, Simon, Simon. But it's a broader application. In the Lord's Prayer, the pronouns there are what? Our Father. our Father. They're plural. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see the plural. And so I want to encourage, this is an individual thing, but it's also a corporate thing. It's a you before God thing, absolutely, in your prayer, in the secret prayer closet of your own life. And it's also an assembly thing. As we come together, as an assembly, we pray together. And we pray one for another. Lead us not into temptation, our Father. And so, Jesus prayed for Peter. And it is only because of his prayer for Peter that Peter, in fact, would be spared. And really, the Lord tells us what's going to happen. Go, you will go, and you will strengthen your brothers. Now, what is one of our main barriers to praying like this? To praying that we would not enter temptation. One of our main barriers is overconfidence, sin, pride. Well, I'm okay. We underestimate the enemy. Now, why would we ever underestimate the enemy? Because we don't think it's that big a deal. We think we can handle it. We think I got up every morning just like this last morning. I've done this hundreds of times. I can do it again. Why do you think it is? Sometimes we fail over and over again. Oh, I can handle it. You know, I can make supper. I can get up and go through my day. I can lead family worship. And we delude ourselves into thinking that we are sufficient in and of ourselves. And you know what? That's exactly what Peter says. He expresses his in a classic Peter way. He says, verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He makes that statement. I am ready to die with you. You know, it's all fine and good when they're in this secluded room. They just had the Lord's Supper. Jesus has communicated to them the meaning of the Passover, and they're partaking, and the Lord's there, and there's a close proximity to Jesus. There's an optimism, okay? Things are pretty much going the way that they think they're going to go. It's easy in those moments to have faith, isn't it? Well, I have faith. Well, you know, most people have this kind of faith then. That's not what temptation is all about. That's the time to pray that you do not enter into the temptation. Because it's coming. And Jesus says, it's coming. It's coming. And Jesus gives the reality. He says, Peter, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you have denied me three times. Denied me three times that you know me. Very specific, he says. You will deny that you know me these three times. And how hurt Peter must have been from his confident position to hear that his Lord thought these things of him. Oh, no, not me. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And I don't know about you, but I know for me there have been certain things in my life where I have fallen. And I have fallen, and I have fallen. And then I finally realize, oh, I'm thinking I can stand here, therefore I keep falling. And you, by the grace of God, you learn to place no confidence in yourself. We are not a mystical religion. We are not an Easter religion. Christianity is not a New Age religion. We do not believe truth comes from within. We believe truth comes from without. That we must guide our heart into the objective point of reference of wisdom of knowing God. That we place no confidence in the flesh, but we place all confidence in Jesus Christ, in the God of the Bible. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. Meaning what? All men face temptation. Men and women. We all face temptation. But God is faithful. Now look at this. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God puts a boundary around the temptations that He sovereignly allows you to go through. You understand that? Where Jesus Christ had no boundary in an infinite sense that's infinitely above and beyond what we can imagine when He went through this trial that God is preparing, His Father is preparing Him now in Gethsemane. There was no, He took it all. He drank the whole cup of all of the hour of darkness and temptation and sin and judgment. Christ took it all. You and I can be assured of this promise that there's a boundary that God puts around us. Amen? Sometimes God allows us to sin this far. Sometimes God stops us in our tracks when we're sinning. Amen? It's the boy who's about ready to go steal something and his father comes and says to him, "Son, what are you thinking?" And the boy says, "Nothing, Dad." That's an example. Sometimes God uses other people to stop us in our tracks when we're about to sin. Sometimes God allows us to go through and enter into that temptation, as He did with Peter, so that Peter would learn through that. And he puts a boundary here. He puts the boundaries in different places, doesn't He? But God is sovereign in these things. And so, rest assured, my brother, my sister, there is no temptation as common to man. With the trial that God allows in your path, He is faithful. He will never, ever, ever give you a trial that you cannot go through. He will always, with that trial, what will He do? Make a way of escape that you may be able to bear under it. That way of escape, look for it. Look for it. As you look for the way of escape, it's always there every time, isn't it? Every single time, whatever sin, whatever problem there is, both from sin from within or trials from without, there's always a way of escape that you may be able to bear up, go through the trial, go through the temptation, yet without sin, just like Jesus, just like Christ did. Now, we will never really know how to pray, though, until we fall on our face, both in life and humility, and falling on our face before God. So, Jesus is instructing us here that we are to pray that we enter not into temptation. This is the first step in looking so that your eyes are attentive to look for the way of escape. Otherwise, you'll miss it. And you'll go right into the sin because you want to. Jesus is now going to instruct His disciples to get prepared. Get prepared. Peter, He says, you're going to fall. Then He says, get prepared. Verse 35. Then He said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. We looked at that earlier in Luke's Gospel where He sent them out. Don't take these things. You don't need them. You'll be given hospitality. You'll be prepared for it. And He asked them, do you remember that? He says, yes, we remember that. Did you lack anything? No, we did not. Now, that was then, okay? There's a transition now. It's a strong contrast. It's a strong transition from one state to the next. The new state now is going to be quite different. This is a state now which I believe we would be in as well, where we need to get prepared. We need to be prepared. And He says to them, certainly in the immediate context, ladies, I shouldn't have stressed the now aspect of us, but in the immediate context where they are in and what's about ready to take place, He says to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So what's He saying here? Is He saying we shouldn't trust God anymore? Of course not. He's saying, okay, that was then. There were some things God was doing then. Right now, you need to be prepared. You need to get ready to prepare yourself to go through what God has for you. And so, in typical fashion, what would you do to get prepared? Well, you grab your stuff, right? You get your wallet. I believe the sword illustration here is very typical for them to carry a sword for self-defense. And I believe that's what's going on there. He's not calling for them for arms to overthrow the Roman government, because when they have the swords, two is enough. So it's not. He's not calling for an insurrection. It's not a call to arms. I believe it's a call, just as a typical garb that you would to get ready when you go somewhere. What do? You grab your wallet, you get your keys, you know, get your water bottle, because we're going somewhere. You know, you're in Arizona, you got to have a water bottle, right? It's just part of the program. You don't go anywhere without a water bottle, especially in the summer, because you could die. So grab your sword, you know, get your wallet. This isn't like what we did before. We're going to get prepared. This is the big deal here. And so I believe that's what he's saying there. And then he says, why? Verse 37 is why. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And now in one of the only places that Isaiah 53 is referred to, and maybe the only one in the Gospels, can't be exhaustive in my statement, I'm sorry right now, but he quotes from a passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, which we all know and love. I mean, Isaiah 53 is one of our favorite passages, because it just so screams and speaks of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, doesn't it? And so here it's connected intimately into this context, and it comes, it just flows out of the lips of our words. He says, and he's referring to this, he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus referring to himself, that he, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, who was going to die a vicarious, substitutionary death in behalf of others, he would be numbered among sinners. He would be given over to sinners. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. For it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise his Son. That the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. That by his stripes, by his wounds, by his affliction, many, you would be healed. And so he is quoting an awful lot of theology here. An awful lot of a vicarious, meaning in the place of, in behalf of another, substitute, atonement, the shedding of blood. He's quoting an awful lot here when he says, I'm going to be given over to sinners. I'm going to be given over to sinners. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Why? For the things concerning me have an end. Okay? The things that are written of me, they have their fulfillment. And different translations are going to translate this Greek word differently. Here, have an end, or be brought to their completion, to their fulfillment. Okay? What is written about Christ will be fully brought to pass. These things concerning me, they have their completion. So they said, look, here are two swords. And he said, it's enough. Meaning he's not calling for a massive call to arms insurrection here. It's enough. It's, you know, you guys, he kind of ends that conversation. Maybe they didn't get all, I don't think they got all that he was talking about there. And so he goes on and he leaves, coming out. And they go with him. They went to the Mount of Olives, to that sacred place that's just overlooking Jerusalem there. The olive trees, ancient olive trees that are still there to this day, some of them 2,000 years old. Goes to this olive grove. As he was accustomed. And his disciples followed him there. And when he came to the place, he said to them, very important now, you see this in verse 40. Here's our main command of this text. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so he gives them the command. Pray. Beseech the Lord. Ask God The sovereign Lord who has power over life, over death, who is sovereign over the direction of humanity down to the specifics of what they are facing on that night. Pray to God. And pray specifically that you may not enter, that you may not participate in, that you may not go into temptation. That you may not go into the temptation that will cause you to sin. The temptation that will cause you to fall. And we know the difference between the temptation that God brings, which is really a trial to perfect and to grow us, James chapter 1, and the temptation of Satan, which is to destroy us and to wreck us, cause us to sin. So I believe he's not talking about the James chapter 1, move us through trial, that let trials have their perfecting work that you may grow in Christ-like character, but rather keep us from that hour, keep us from that participation with sin, where we are powerless before our enemy. God, empower us and strengthen us. Keep us from that participation with sin, that we do not enter into temptation. So he leaves his disciples, as he leaves us, with this command. And let this command weigh on our hearts. Honor this command, please, and let it sink down into your bosom. That this command is one of those commands that you build your life on. Just as Jesus said, we build our life on the Word of God. This is a command by the power of the Holy Spirit that we've got to build our life on. Build the Lord's church with. Build our families upon. That we keep praying that we do not enter temptation. We do this because he commanded us. We also do this command by his example. I find this very instructive here. We're talking about why we should pray that we do not enter into temptation. Well, here Jesus commanded us. Okay, so that's a good enough reason right there. But secondly, Jesus also is an example. He leads by his example. Look what he does. What kind of prayer does this look like? What does this mean? Because we know there's all kinds of prayers. We're to pray without ceasing, right? And there's all types of prayers, praises and supplications and praises and all. Well, this is a specific kind of prayer. You want to see what it looks like? It looks like this. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw away. So about from here to that far, throwing a stone. Jesus does some things. I want you to notice what he does. First of all, Jesus gets alone. Okay? And I believe this is instructive for us and how we need to pray that we do not enter temptation. He gets alone. He kneels down. Okay, this is a call for focus. This is a call for some focused prayer. And he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw away. He kneels down. The very word for prayer, one of the most common words, means prostration. So there is something to bowing our bodies there. I call it the position of prayer. And I'm just saying it's the position of prayer. It's not the heart of prayer. You can pray any way, any position. But there are times where you need to have the position of prayer. And you need to kneel. And you need to raise your hands. And you need to prostrate before God in all these different positions that we read about in the Scripture. Okay, they're given for us for our instruction. All right? So that's the position of prayer. Now notice the heart of his prayer. Okay? Notice the heart of his prayer, which is simply to do God's will. To do God's will. The content of his prayer. Now we have the privilege of being able to hear what he prayed. Imagine being there. Imagine seeing this. Of all the scenes, I would love to go back into history. That Lord's Supper scene and this one is certainly, it's magnificent because of what God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit accomplish for us through this. Verse 42. And he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. The cup here referring to the wrath of God, the wrath of his Father, and everything that is involved in the trial that's to come upon him. The hour of darkness, Jesus is going to use that phrase. All in this cup of wrath and just horrible wickedness. Okay? Jesus has been asked by his Father to drink it. To drink it, to experience it, to go through it. To go through the blackness that no man could ever go through. We would all die. All his disciples fall away. They all fall away. And Jesus alone is praying now. Father, if it is your will, and he knew his will, was there a possibility of doing it another way? The Greek suggests maybe. But Jesus doesn't explore those. What he says is there's plan A, and I'm going to stick to plan A. And he says, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so we say, how could God the Son have a different will than God the Father? It's an intimate picture and reality of the humanity of the Christ who is tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He knows what it means to be tempted and tried. He experienced it as a man, yet not as a man only, but as a God, as the God-man. And he is able to draw strength in his humanity. And he says, of course, what the Son of God would say, God in the flesh would say, of course, not my will, but yours be done. And as it was always the will of the Son to submit himself under and do the will of his Father. So in this greatest moment, in this climactic moment of Jesus Christ's life on earth and of all earth history, in Gethsemane, Calvary is met head on. Before Calvary took place, there had to be a Gethsemane. And Christ now is preparing himself for what will take place in this hour of bleakness and darkness and the unleashing of the demonic forces of hell. Christ submits to go through this. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony. Now right there. Being in agony. Many of us get to the point where we're agonizing in prayer, don't we? And what do? Often we're prone to quit. Often we have a situation that is a hard situation. We see it coming and we lob a prayer up there and we just go through it. Okay, that's not the kind of prayer we're calling for here. Okay, we need to think biblically on this one. We're in agony. Oh, Lord, help! And we just go through it. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Highlight that verse. See it in your scripture. He prayed more earnestly. He didn't just back away. He got down and he prayed more earnestly. His soul was being poured out before his Father. And he didn't move away from it. He took the bull by the horns, if you'll use that expression. The horns of the altar, if you will. But he prayed more earnestly. And he prayed through the trial. He prayed through the temptations. The Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. And what those men knew was that there was a prayer and then that there was praying. And then they don't just say a prayer, but you pray till you pray till you pray till you get through what you've got to pray. And you take hold of the horns of the altar. And by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, you pray until you pray. And Jesus is in agony over what is about to take place. Something that you and I can only experience in such a minute detail. But yet God does give us the experience to go through this and call us to walk through in a very light way compared to the depth that Christ did. He's our example. And so he prayed more earnestly, more fervently. So much so was he praying that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So he had there's a physiological response. And what is this saying? I don't know why some people think that he was sweating blood. Okay? It's kind of a funny thing. Maybe it's just a tradition that's been kicked around. Well, the text is very clear. That his sweat became like great drops of blood. And so, what does that mean? If you're bleeding, okay, if you have blood, it's covering you. So his sweat was like that. It was like he was bleeding profusely, okay? But he was so entrenched with sweat, it was like great drops of blood falling to the ground, which would have been a very common. I mean, we're not used to seeing that, but if you lived in back then, you'd see that. You slaughter your animals, and blood's everywhere, right? And so he was covered. The physiological response of his body, of his spirit praying, and before the throne of God, I believe Jesus, he prayed through this temptation. The victory of the cross was won at Gethsemane for Jesus. It was just a matter of going through it then. It was already determined, and it was already won, and he already worked through it, he already struggled through it, and he already gained the victory through praying to his Father. Amen. Then he arose from prayer, and he came to his disciples, and found them sleeping from sorrow. They were sorrowful. They had been told some things that were hard to take. Peter was going to deny him. Judas is split, and the Lord says some things about Judas betraying him. They're not sure what's going on. They're sorrowful, all right? And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And now, brothers and sisters, get this word on your heart. Why do you sleep? Arise and pray, lest you yourselves too enter into temptation. When God gives you time to prepare, use it! And God always gives us time to prepare. He gives us that moment right before the trial to prepare our hearts that we may go through the trial. And I believe it, and I know it. God is faithful. He's not about to give you a trial where he's not first given you all that you need to go through it first. Think about that. Think about that. As I was meditating on this, I thought, in my life, event that happened to me, I was back in Pennsylvania, my family and I, a couple years ago, and it was our last day there, and we were about ready to leave and come back to Phoenix, Arizona. And we had a great visit, and you say goodbye to all our family and friends and everybody, and it's kind of hard to say goodbye. And I just got away and prayed for a little while. I went back to a spot in the pasture where God really riveted His presence on me. Some spots where God just really met with me in prayer, and I went back to those spots and just reflected and meditated on the goodness of God. And I was back there praying and just had a sweet time of fellowship to prayer, and just committed myself to come back to the desert, come back out here to Phoenix and take my family and pray over my family and everything. I came back to the house, and we were just finishing packing up, my wife and I, finishing getting the suitcases, and that's when we heard the news that Alex had been hurt. And of course, not knowing what that meant, my dad said Alex has been hurt, and so if my dad says my son has been hurt, it's a little more serious than if someone else does. And so Alex has been hurt. So we come down and we look, and I never forget the men, some of our friends and my brother, carrying my son down on a piece of plywood because he couldn't walk. Carrying him down on a plywood board to my parents' house, and here we found out that he had been trampled by a horse. He had lacerations to his kidney, stepped on a lover, and a major, major blow to his head. So we immediately called the ambulance and took him to the hospital. And we honestly did not know if he was going to live or die. His skull was fractured. And that set off, of course, I know then everyone was praying from coast to coast. You guys were praying. And he was care flighted from Erie to Pittsburgh. And I got to ride him. They let me ride in the helicopter with him because he had a fracture and the hemorrhaging and all these things. We didn't know. We just did not know. And I just was praying, committing him to the Lord. And he went through that time, and then even as it looked like he would live, we did not know if he was going to be a vegetable the rest of his life. Didn't know. He came to a little bit, but he was had the speech of like a 2-year-old, and so we just really didn't know what was going to happen. And miraculously, a week later, we walk out of the hospital perfectly fine. I say that to say, if it had not been that time of prayer for me, I mean, that sustained me. That sustained me, that time of prayer that God gave to me to prepare my heart to go through that trial was intense. It was intense. And I know, beyond a shadow of doubt, that that's what gave me the strength, the peace that passes all understanding through that. There's many opportunities like that in our lives, isn't it? Many times. I hear weekly, as a pastor, all the time, brothers and sisters talking and saying to me, talking about a trial or a temptation or something that happened in their lives. And then they'll say something like this, something like, and that day I was kind of busy and I didn't have my quiet time. I didn't seek the Lord in the morning. I wonder if there's a connection there. I wonder if there's some kind of connection. Maybe there is. Yeah, there's a connection. There's a connection, isn't there, when we don't seek the Lord. And then we have a blowout. On the other hand, there's a great connection between when we do seek the Lord and we endure through trials and temptations. God gives us the opportunity. He gives us the time. Whether it's those great moments of prayer where we really are praying like this, or if it's just that minute prayer. Remember, it's the Niagara Falls and it's the orange peels. And they each require a vigilance, don't they? They each require a vigilance. And so, let this sink into your mind. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. On Sunday morning, you got to rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You got to get your family to the assembly. You think Satan wants to get people miffed at each other? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. When you get up, when you walk by the way, when you go about your business, man, when you're going to work. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. As you have to walk by that place again, that scene again, that event again. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The tongue, the gossip situation, the slander. The thing that you keep falling in over and over again. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And what do the apostles do? They're sleeping. They're overconfident. And Satan is working his plan. And in the meantime, Satan is having a heyday with his church. With the Lord's church. Let us arise. Let us wake up. That we would not enter into temptation. Note the contrast. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. A multitude came. You see that? What does that mean? Quickly is that, the moment's gone. If you do not take the moment to prepare your heart in prayer, that moment will be gone forever. Now this commandment that was given specifically to these apostles, it's done. They can't go back now again. They needed to pray! And they missed it! And it's over! Oh, and how many times! And now, yeah, there's grace. Yes, there's forgiveness. Yes, Peter's going to be restored. And yes, your life's not over. There's grace and there's renewal, right? But how much better would it be if you arise and pray lest you enter into temptation before it happens? So you don't have the blowout again. It's over now. Just as quick as a lightning bolt. And when he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus, and he kisses him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those all around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? One of them struck the servants of the high priest, thinking this is the time, and they were thinking the sword, and they cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, permit even this. Referring to, this is the hour of darkness. Jesus is prepared to meet it. Okay? They weren't. And so Jesus, with one of a tremendous act of mercy and grace, picks up that ear and places it back on the man's head. Could you imagine? That's how you do it. That's called don't become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right there. Picks up the ear and places it back on the man's head. Amazing. Touched his ear and he was healed. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and to the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The power has been granted by the Father to deliver his Son into this satanic web of deceit. This is the hour of darkness that is upon the earth." Having arrested him, they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house. Everything is done in darkness. Everything is done secretly. All that they were doing was illegal by their own laws. You don't have a trial like this. This is death. This is secrecy. And they come and they take him. And led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Perhaps waiting for the Sanhedrin to gather for what is going to take place as a tragedy of justice. Where they're going to do a mock trial. Okay? But Peter's following. He knows where the high priest's house is, and he's going to go there. And he's watching these events, and he's looking through, and he's watching to see what's happening at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. So they're at the high priest's house here, and it's cold out, and there's the people gathering around. This is a fairly big happening here, and you had servants and different people who were at the high priest's house. And Peter's there warming himself by the fire, looking at this event, trying to figure out what is going on, just warming himself. And a servant girl, not a very threatening person, seeing him sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, as they were talking about what was going on, "This man was with him." And Peter said, "Woman, I don't know him." He kept warming him. Maybe he left then. Who knows? But he denied that he knew him. And he's still hanging around there. People are talking about what's going on. "Yeah, looks like they caught him. Looks like they got him now." Right? And after a little while, another saw him and said, You also are one of them." Peter said, "Man, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about." Peter walks the other way. And about an hour had passed, and another confidently affirms, "Yes, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're saying." And the cock crows. Just like that. And Peter remembers.
The rooster crowed.
Now, I think verse 61 is one of the most emotional verses in all of Scripture. Imagine this now. The rooster crows. Jesus is in there being mocked, falsely accused, right? And they come maybe to the window where and Peter's looking in there. And at that moment, Jesus turns his gaze and he looks at Peter. And Peter, "Oh, I did what the Lord had said. I denied that I knew him these three times." And how hard that must have been to get that look from the Lord. Then Peter remembered the word, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly.
I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. I was not prepared. I was not ready for this. And God shows Peter the end of himself. There's no confidence in Peter now. I couldn't do it. I was scared. And all those human emotions led Peter to run away from the Lord when that hour of darkness was upon him. Oh, brothers and sisters, pray that you do not enter temptation. Jesus has given us this command and His example for us. If you have done that, and we all have, and we know that look from the Lord, it's like, oh, I did it again. There's grace and mercy and forgiveness, isn't there? There's the resurrection that's to come. There's the Jesus saying, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. There's the restoration. Go now and restore your brother. Embrace the grace of God. Embrace the forgiveness. Only this time, don't place confidence in your flesh. Don't place confidence in yourself that you can go through these trials without God. All right? Don't waste a good trial in your life so that you have to repeat it over and over again. I can't do it. I cannot do it. That's what Peter learned. Pray that you do not enter temptation. Satan wants to shred us. Overconfidence will blind us. Jesus instructs us to pray by His command and by His example. And as sure as the wind blows in the different directions that God sends it, so the hour of temptation comes to those who follow Jesus Christ. Let us be vigilant then to pray like this. Let's pray together.